This is the 54th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our speaker for the word of exhortation this morning is our brother Anthony Eustazen. His theme is the family from Nazareth, and the reading was Luke chapter 2. Thanks, brother Ant.
Well, good morning, my beloved brethren and sisters and young people. There are some interesting points of exhortation in Luke chapter 2 that I want to bring before you today. And so it would be helpful if you would actually have the chapter open in front of you. Now, I've chosen to speak on Luke chapter 2 in the hope that our reflections together will harmonize with the studies that our brother Dafydd Jenkins is presenting to us. The first point to bring to your notice is the remarkable confirmation at the beginning of chapter 2 that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, we know that well enough, don't we, brothers and sisters, because Daniel chapter 4 tells us that quite explicitly. But just look what happened here. At a critical point in history, God moved Caesar Augustus to order a census or an enrollment for the purposes of taxation. As the book of Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And here we have a case in point. And the result was exactly what God wanted. Because the problem was that his mother-to-be was in Nazareth, the mother of his son. But Micah had said many centuries before that the birth would take place in Bethlehem, because that was David's city, and Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, as we've just read. And so was Mary, incidentally, because Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's son, Jesus Christ, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem to be enrolled. And the Lord brought his son safely into the world in David's city, just as he had planned. And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that we can take great comfort from the fact that God does rule in the kingdoms of men. As the situation in the world around us grows more and more chaotic each year, and it does, and who can doubt it? Know of a surety that everything is working out exactly as God planned. The timing of all events is exactly right. Even if we can't see it, and even if we don't understand what's happening, the timing of all events is exactly right in terms of God's plan, and we can rest content in that knowledge. The second point to think about is the circumstances surrounding the birth of God's son in Bethlehem. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about this, but they are truly, utterly extraordinary. Not what one would have expected at all. Just imagine how our world, our 21st century world, would have handled this situation. Remember the remit? Prepare for the birth of the Savior of the world. And one can imagine all the hullabaloo that would have gone on in the background as to which nation would be most suited to host the event. But if we could get past that point, Mary would have been booked into a prestigious clinic with the very best gynecologists and obstetricians in attendance. There would have been interviews with the medical superintendent and indeed with Mary herself, both before and after the birth. There would have been photographs and satellite images flashed around the world. And the publicity and the hype associated with this unique event, the birth of the Savior, would have been cranked up to maximum for political and economic advantage. But the God of heaven, his Father, did nothing of the kind. He arranged for his son to be born in the lowliest of circumstances, without any physicians in attendance, not even a midwife, as far as we can tell from the text, although I'm sure Mary would have had help from friends and family. But the Saviour of the world was born in a stable with a manger for his bed. And as far as publicity was concerned, well, God sent just one angel. And to whom did he send them? Not to Caesar, not to Herod or Caiaphas, not even to the civic dignitaries in Bethlehem, but to a group of people we've never heard of before or since. A few unnamed shepherds keeping watch over their flock in the fields just outside the city limits. Oh, I know that the message of the angel was immediately reinforced by a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, as the text says, and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." But, brothers and sisters, they soon vanished. And the shepherds went and found the babe as it had been told them, spread the message to as many as were willing to listen at that time of night. And then what did they do? Well, they went back to their sheep. So as far as publicity was concerned, it was all very low key. That's the point. Quite the opposite of what the world's media would have done had they been handling the event. And brothers and sisters, we need to learn from that. It reinforces Isaiah's message. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. In the first place, the God of heaven is telling us that humble circumstances and low-key publicity are best suited to the promotion and service of the gospel message. We wouldn't agree with that, would we? If we were planning a special effort to promote the gospel, we want a half-page advert in the paper, posters on every lamppost, leaflets in every letterbox in the area. The God of heaven said no. And he did things differently. And we'll come back to that. But before we leave this incident, why do you think it was that shepherds were chosen to proclaim, receive the proclamation of Christ's birth? And I'm sure in my own mind that it was to set the tone for the ministry which would follow. You remember that David himself had been a shepherd. As Psalm 78 says, God took David from the sheepfolds, from feeding the ewes and following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And great David's greater son was to do exactly the same. Just think how often the picture of sheep and their shepherd was the preoccupation of the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry, both in his parables and in the exercise of his compassion. You see, it's men and women with shepherding qualities that God's looking for his kingdom. So it was entirely appropriate that the good tidings of great joy should come first of all to the shepherds in Israel, in those fields outside Bethlehem. And there's an interesting point in verse 9, please note. These shepherds were caught up in the Shekinah glory of God. The verse says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Investing their shepherding activities, albeit very briefly, with the very glory of God's character. And that picture is the lesson for us to take away, brothers and sisters. God is looking for shepherds who manifest his character, and the prophecy of what he's looking for is in the very events themselves. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. We move on to the requirements of the law following Jesus' birth, down to verse 21 of Luke 2. When the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, Saviour, so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, his parents brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the first point which we need to notice here is that Luke makes no mention of the redemption money. You remember the redemption money? Because Exodus and Numbers provided that the firstborn child in every family was to be redeemed by the payment of 5 shekels into the temple sanctuary by his parents. And Joseph and Mary, we can be sure, would have been meticulous in their observance of the law's requirements. And yet Luke is silent on this point. Why? Is it his way of telling us that there's a sense in which the Son of God was never redeemed by his earthly parents because he was wholly devoted to his heavenly Father from the very day he was born? I think it is, because Luke, being such an accurate historian, would have mentioned the redemption money if he felt it was important to bring it to our notice. He's silent on that point. Secondly, verse 24 contains a significant understatement. Back in Leviticus chapter 12, and you needn't go there, we have the procedure to be followed when the days of purification were fulfilled after a mother had given birth. And the principal offering, you may recall, was a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, thus a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. And only if she be not able to bring a lamb could the mother bring a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons instead. Now, don't you think, brothers and sisters, don't you think Mary, and indeed Joseph, would do everything in her power to bring the best possible sacrifice after bringing the Son of God into the world? Stretch the family budget to breaking point just this once in honor of and in gratitude for the Savior. But she and Joseph couldn't afford it. Just a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. That tells us that the Lord Jesus was born into one of the poorest families in Israel. And there are 2 pointers to that fact in the record here. First of all, the swaddling clothes, which are mentioned when he was laid in the manger. Do you know what swaddling clothes are? They're certainly not designer garments from Pumpkin Patch or one of those stores around the city. Swaddling clothes are literally strips of cloth, the garments of the poor. And secondly, the second pointer to their poverty was the matter of this turtle doves and the 2 young pigeons. Mary couldn't afford anything else. But, and this is really the point, it was also God's choice. You see, brothers and sisters, the God of heaven knew that his Son would not be able to give full measure and focus on the ministry of reconciliation if he had to carry around all the baggage or the impedimenta with which we clutter our lives. And so he decreed the simple life for his Son. And Jesus accepted his Father's decision without complaint. There's no word of complaint about his circumstances in the Gospels to be found. He had no fixed property, no share portfolio, no timeshare, no movable assets, no retirement annuities, although he was heir to the world. And when he was brought to the place of execution, as you know, his only possessions were the very clothes he stood up in. Ah, well, yes, but we say, his ministry was different. I've got to put food on the table, provide for my family, educate my children, put away for my old age, and so on and so on. It's a long list. Perfectly true, brothers and sisters, that his ministry was different from ours. But it's not the whole truth. Most of us, and to my shame, I'm one of them, go way beyond what is necessary to provide food, shelter and clothing at a modest level, and as Paul says, therewith to be content. and we hedge ourselves about with 101 other things which we consider absolutely essential to the support of life. As Brother Harry Whittaker says in his little book on exhorting and testifying, Christadelphians are most adept at ignoring inconvenient truths, such as that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination with God. Or know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We are most adept at ignoring those inconvenient truths. Let me tell you a cautionary tale at this point. Some years ago in South Africa, where we were living at the time, one of the local banks promoted a new financial product. It was called the Standard Bank Plus Plan. It was a type of special savings account, as I recall, with supposed benefits for its customers, although I'm sure the bank benefited far more. And one of our brethren picked up on this advertising campaign to get a Standard Bank Plus plan and said, you know, most of the churches around us also have a plus plan. It may not be a bank plus plan, but it's a Bible plus plan. You know, the Bible and the Watchtower, the Bible and the Book of Mormon, the Bible and Mary Baker Eddy, or the Bible and the writings of the Church Fathers. And then, having condemned the churches around us for that kind of foolishness, we promptly commit the same basic error in another form. We fondly imagine that we can have Jesus and our ambitions, Jesus and our money, Jesus and our property portfolio, Jesus and our outside friends, Jesus and our pride, Jesus and our covetousness. And then we come into this house on a Sunday morning or during the week and sing heartily about forsaking all for his dear sake, when we have no intention of doing anything of the sort. Christadelphian hypocrisy, said Harry Whittaker. He's right many a time, brothers and sisters, if we're honest. The divine exhortation from Luke chapter 2 is keep it simple. If you want to make spiritual progress and give good service like the man from Nazareth. And in our heart of hearts, I think we know the exhortation to be true. The more complicated life becomes, the more complicated we allow it to become, the less time we have for spiritual things. So let's learn from the divine wisdom imposed upon the Son of God by his Father. It was God's choice that he be born into a poor family. Let's learn from that and do our best to keep our life simple and uncomplicated. Don't spend your time arguing with God. We pass over the testimony of Simeon and Anna, though it's very interesting, and move to the next incident involving the family from Nazareth. The occasion when Joseph and Mary and Jesus went up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover when Jesus was 12 years of age. I think the first point to notice here is the devotion and dedication of this family. Verse 41 says that Joseph and Mary went up every year to keep the feast. Now, you will know that the law only required the male representatives of each family to attend the set feasts, but in this family, both parents went. More than that, they didn't just attend the Passover Sabbath and then go home as they were entitled to do. And we're told by the historians that many pilgrims, in fact, just did that. They went up for Passover Sabbath and then went home. But verse 43 tells us in this chapter that they fulfilled the days before going home. In other words, they stayed for Passover and the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread before they returned to Nazareth. So here was a family that really appreciated the value of meeting together in fellowship, as we do at Bible school, and talking about the things of God. Now, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was apparently customary for leading rabbis to hold seminars in the temple court. It was a large area, and they positioned themselves around the perimeter. and people could sit at their feet and listen to their teaching. And I'm quite sure that Joseph and Mary and the boy Jesus would have done so, because that's where they found Jesus later on when they were searching for him. So in modern parlance, these three were not just day visitors or weekenders at the Jerusalem Bible School. This family booked in for the whole week and took full advantage of all the spiritual activities in order to derive maximum benefit from the occasion. I think we can learn a lot from a family like that, can't we, brothers and sisters? But more importantly, the spiritual focus and dedication of the 12-year-old Jesus should fill us with wonder and astonishment. He was a truly remarkable young man. At 12 years of age, as you probably know, Jewish boys had what was called their bar mitzvah, and they became Bnei HaTorah, that is, sons of the law, Bnei HaTorah. And in Jesus' case, this was no idle description. When his frantic parents eventually found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, the record says all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Certainly, I'm sure his heavenly Father gave him special help and instruction to understand the scriptures. Isaiah says so as well, morning by morning he wakeneth my ear. But it's equally clear, and this is the point, it is equally clear that the simple, uncomplicated life was now paying dividends. Twice in this chapter, Luke comments on Jesus' spiritual progress. It's there in verse 40, that the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then again at the end of the chapter, the closing verse, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Can we just take the lesson, brothers and sisters? Don't argue. If you want to make spiritual progress and give good service to the gospel, keep your life simple and uncluttered as far as it's possible to do so. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business, the young man said to his bewildered parents. And from that day forward, he remained focused, dedicated to the work of his heavenly Father. And we thank God that he did. For the outworking of that dedication is the very reason for our meeting together here in this room this morning. And just to round off our thoughts on Luke chapter 2, excuse me. Just to round off our thoughts on Luke chapter 2, can I draw your attention to some of the fascinating patterns established here at the beginning of the gospel and which are then brought to fulfillment towards the end of Luke's record? When our Lord was born, he was wrapped in these strips of cloth, the swaddling clothes, the garments of the poor. When he died, though, you may remember, he was wrapped in fine linen, the provision of a rich man. How strange that the clothing of his birth and the clothing of his death should be described for us by Luke. Is it perhaps indicative of his change of status from humble beginnings to heir of the world? I think it is. When he was little, in addition to his mother, he was cared for by Joseph, son of Jacob, Mary's husband. At the end of his earthly ministry, he was cared for by another Joseph, the man from Arimathea. See, there's a marvelous symmetry, like bookends, about every aspect of God's purpose in Christ. A Joseph at the beginning and a Joseph at the end. When he was 8 days old, he was circumcised according to the law, a cutting off of the flesh, a token of the covenant, a symbol of a people devoted to their God. But that circumcision, as Isaiah pointed out, would only be complete when he was cut off from the land of the living in his death. for our sins, the circumcision of Messiah. In this chapter, Jesus was lost for 3 days amongst the doctors of the law in the temple precincts, both hearing them and asking them questions. At the end of his life, he was again, in a sense, lost for 3 days in the heart of the earth, in order to break the shackles of the law and lay the foundation for a new temple, a temple of people for the house of the living God. And perhaps most interesting in the context of our breaking bread, when the family needed accommodation on arrival at Bethlehem, remember it says there was no room for them in the inn. At the end of his ministry, Jesus uses exactly the same words when he says, "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" The inn and the guest chamber, it's the same Greek word. So he came to his own, and his own received him not, John says. No room for them in the inn. But when our Lord made arrangements to meet our needs, you'll notice it was in a large upper room, furnished and prepared. Such was the love of the Saviour. There was room for all, a large upper room, for all who would come to the Father through him. And so we give thanks again today, don't we, brothers and sisters, for the dedication and focus of the Son of God. "I must be about my Father's business," he said. And we thank him for his love, his compassion, and particularly for the largeness of his preparation on our behalf, because we are now in the upper room. It is furnished and prepared, and the Passover meal is ready.